thankful this morning. Thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful that you're a loving God and a caring God. Thankful that you're a powerful God. And thankful that you're a God who temper your justice with mercy. We know that as a body, as a people, that this war, we have turned against you. We've turned our back to you. And you are showing us just in a little bit how powerful you are. And we're all fidgeting, not knowing that you are just simply warning us of what is yet to come, especially for those who do not know your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know that you are the everlasting arm that sustains us. And so we pray that you continue to show yourself so faithful as you have done in the past and will continue to do. So as we have gathered this morning, we realize that there are some members of this congregation that have various ailments and wherever they are recovering and so forth. Father, you know each one. We just pray that you touch your healing hands upon each of these individuals so that they will be completely restored and come back to join with us in fellowship of the word and in prayer. So, Father, as we thank you this morning, we then pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He reads, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Now, we have been considering the second major proposition of the message of this passage, which is that a pastor can only communicate basic but not advanced doctrines when certain conditions are true of his congregation. Now, to expand on this proposition, we asked, what are the conditions that will keep a pastor from communicating advanced doctrine to his congregation? To which we gave two major reasons or answers. If you recall, a first answer is when the congregation is not ready for such doctrines. Now, this first answer we further consider as involving two situations. When the congregation consists of new converts, or when there is no spiritual growth in a congregation that has received basic doctrines of the Christian faith. A second answer is when the congregation is worldly or unspiritual. Now, this answer is provided in verse 3. Now, it does not appear that verse 3 provides a second major reason Apostle Paul gave for not teaching advanced doctrine to the Christians in Corinth, and by implication, the reason a pastor will be unable to teach the congregation advanced doctrine. Now, this is because verse 3 in the NIV and in a handful of our English versions does not begin with any connectives to verse 2. However, the Greek has a connective to verse 2 that is translated for in many of our English versions. Now, the word for that appears in many of our English versions but not translated in the NIV is really from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it may be used as a marker of reason or cause of what preceded it, in which case it may be translated because or for. Now, this is reflected in many of our English versions that use the word for to begin verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. And of course, and in the English version, such as the today's English version, that begin the verse with the conjunction because. Now, another usage of the Greek conjunction is as a marker of clarification with the translation, you see, or we can say for. Now, under this second usage, the Greek conjunction may be translated now to signal an important point is about to be stated or to indicate a transition to another topic, in which case it may be left untranslated. Now, thus, it's possible that the English versions that did not translate the conjunction may have considered it as an indicator of a transition, or that it is used here to continue what was stated in verse 2. The translators of the New English Bible interpreted the conjunction here as a marker of emphasis, since they began verse 3 with the word indeed. That's how the New English Bible begins, verse 3, indeed. Now, while all these various interpretations make sense, it is probably that the apostle used it as a marker of reason. Now, this being the case, there are two possible interpretations of the use of the conjunction for as a marker of reason. It could be interpreted as a reason the apostle stated that the Corinthians were still not ready to be taught advanced doctrines of the Christian faith. Or it could be interpreted as an additional reason the apostle could not teach the Corinthians advanced doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, both actually say essentially the same thing. Nevertheless, it seems that the apostle intended for the conjunction to be understood as providing additional reason for not teaching the Corinthians advanced doctrine. Now, this is because the apostle continued in the rest of verse 3 to elaborate on the reason he stated in the first sentence of verse 3. Hence, we contend that the first sentence of verse 3 gives additional reason the apostle could not teach the Corinthians advanced doctrine, and by implication, additional reason a pastor could not teach his congregation advanced doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, the additional reason Apostle Paul could not teach the Corinthians advanced doctrines of the Christian faith is that they were still unspiritual, in the sense that they were habitually under the control of the sinful nature. Habitually under the control of the sinful nature. Doesn't a thought situation that would keep a pastor from teaching advanced doctrine to the congregation is if the congregation by and large are unspiritual, in the sense that they are habitually under the control of the sinful nature. Now, this is true of most of our local congregations today, because many of our people in these local congregations don't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So they do not understand how to remain under the filling of the Spirit. And so you have a lot of believers gathered together who are habitually under the control of their sinful nature. So it is this reason that is given in the first sentence then of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, when it says, you are still worldly. Now, how can we say that the Corinthians were unspiritual in the sense of being habitually under the control of the sinful nature, since the word used in their description, according to the NIV, is the word worldly? So how can I say that they were habitually under the control of the sinful nature? Well, There are two reasons for this assertion, why I can say that they were habitually under the control of the sinful nature. The first reason that addresses our use of the expression habitually under the control of the sinful nature is the apostle used a present tense in the Greek sentence translated, "You are still worldly." Now, a present tense in the Greek is a verb tense where the writer portrays an action in process or a state of being with no assessment of the action's completion. However, it has various usages that are not easy to capture in the English translation. For example, a present tense in the Greek may be used to emphasize that the result of a past action are still continuing. That something that happened in the past, they are still continuing. There's no way you can translate that in the English. So it is not easy to capture this concept in English, as I've said. So in the sentence we are considering, it is used to signal either an action that regularly occurs or an ongoing state. Now, this being the case, we have something that is habitual or occurring regularly with the Corinthians, so that we are correct to say then that they were habitual regarding what they were charged here in this particular passage. Now, the charge, of course, brought against them is concerned with their conduct or the way they lived their lives or the state in which they are found. This is because the expression you are, when they say you are still, that expression you are is translated from a Greek verb with a range of meanings. It may mean to live in the sense of temporal existence, as it is used to describe those that our Lord addressed when he made a statement recorded in Matthew chapter 23, verse 30. Matthew chapter 23, verse 30. It is, "And you say, if we had lived," that's our Greek word, "if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." Now the word may be used for an explanation, in which case it means something like means, as it is used in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Mark chapter 3, verse 17 reads, "James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder." See, that expression, "which means," is literally that is, that's where the Greek reads, "that is." Now the Greek word may also mean to be or just to be on hand. Now it is in the sense of to be that the word is used with the meaning was in describing Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnation existence in John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So it is with the mean to exist that the word then is used to describe ruling authorities as from as being from God in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans. Now hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 reads, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." The word may also mean to belong. By the way, someone had to deal with some preacher, I guess, about this passage that I just read to you in light of our meeting here. Now, the thing is, you have to interpret the Bible by looking at the entire Bible. Now, so somebody said, well, this says everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Yes, except when the governing authority is wrong. If the governing authority demands something contrary to God's word, then believers are not obligated to do so. But they have to get ready to suffer for it anyway. But here's the thing is, then I pointed to the preacher, I said, here's the thing. If you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, one of the apostles, Peter in particular, who wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, giving the same kind of instruction, I said, what did he say? He told the ruling authorities, is it right for us to obey you or to obey God? I said, you have to use those two. When you match those two, what that means then is the lower authority must submit to God's authority. That is to say, when the two, you are under human authority, so long as the human authority does not say anything that violates God's authority. If it does, then you must go to God's authority and get ready to suffer. And he said, you're right. Now this is because people like to cherry pick the Bible. They don't know anything about the Bible, and they claim they do. You have to balance the scripture in order to know what it is actually saying, because God gave these things and gave the gift of interpretation so that people can put them together. Anyway, the Greek word we're looking at can also mean to belong in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 reads, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong." That's a Greek word here, it's translated now, belong to Christ. Now, again, I do all these things to show you that you can have confidence when I finish, I say, this is the meaning I believe, and I give you reasons. Now, there are other meanings, so you can go home and say, well, maybe he didn't quite get it. This is the other meaning. Fine. Go ahead. Anyway, the Greek word may figuratively means to be controlled, and to be controlled as it is used, still in that Romans chapter 8, look at verse 8, the verse before that. Verse 8 says, "Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." Now, see that clause, "those controlled by the sinful nature." This is where it reads in the Greek. Literally, it reads, "those who are in the flesh." Those who are in the flesh. The word "are" is then translated "those who are controlled," because that's one meaning of the Greek word. Now, the Greek word also may mean to devote, as that is the sense Apostle Paul used it in his instruction to Timothy regarding devotion to God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 15 reads, "Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress." Now the expression "give yourself wholly to them" may be alternatively translated, "devote yourself to these things." Devote yourself to these things. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 3, the apostle uses it in the sense of living or to be. That is, in the sense of having the quality of being something. Thus then the apostle charged the Corinthians of habitually living or having the quality of what is described as worldly. Now, it is that word worldly that gives the second reason for stating that the Corinthians were habitually under the control of the sinful nature. Now, many Christians, as I say, just have no clue regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they believe there's the Holy Spirit, but they do not know how not to live under the control of the sinful nature. And so for most time, they are under the control of the sinful nature, don't know that. Because, you know, they do some good things here and there. Unbelievers do good things in a certain way. But that doesn't mean that they are controlled by the Spirit. Anyway, the second reason, I've given you the first reason why I could say that they were in a state of spiritual of being habitually under the control of the sinful nature is because of the word translated "ah." The Greek word is "ah," but the Greek word is "emi," but it's translated "ah" in our passage when it says "you are still." That word "ah." So that's one reason, because it's a present tense. So the second reason is because of the word "worldly." That gives us the second reason why I can say that they were habitually under the control of their sinful nature. Now the word "worldly" is translated from a Greek word that may pertain to being material or belonging to the physical realm. Hence, it means material, physical, human, fleshly. All these are possible meanings. Now, it is in the sense of earthly things, that is, material or physical, in contrast to spiritual things, that the word is used for the collection of the collection of the Gentile churches were to give to the poor in Jerusalem, that the word is used in Romans chapter 15, verse 27. Romans chapter 15, verse 27. Romans chapter 15, verse 27. They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jewish spiritual blessings, they owe it to them to share with their material blessings. Now, it's the same Greek word translated worldly that is now translated material. The same Greek word. So you can see the range of meanings of words. Now the Greek word may mean merely human, as it is used to describe the wisdom that is natural to people in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12 reads, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. The phrase worldly wisdom is literally mere human wisdom. Mere human wisdom. So here the same Greek word translated worldly simply means mere human. Now the word may pertain to being human in the sense of behavior or characteristics that are sinful. Hence then may mean worldly. Worldly as it is used in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11. First Peter chapter 2 verse 11. First Peter chapter 2 verse 11 reads, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Now the translators of the NIV interpreted the word in its negative sense as it pertains to humans, so they used the meaning sinful. Although the phrase sinful desires, that phrase, look at what it says, sinful desires. Literally, the Greek reads fleshly or worldly desires. Fleshly or worldly desires. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, the word is used in the sense of characteristics of the fallen human nature. So it means worldly or fleshly. That is, belonging to the flesh. In effect, the word worldly in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, is concerned with the bad characteristics. The bad characteristics of the fallen human nature. Now these bad characteristics are sinful ways in which the fallen human conducts self. Thus, a person who is described as worldly is not merely a person who has the outlook outlook drawn from the things of this world, or one that is engrossed in the affairs of this world, but one who indeed lives in a way that is opposite to God's will. So what I'm saying is, when a person is described with that word worldly, we're not talking about somebody who has an outlook that is drawn from worldly things. Oh, no, we're only talking about the person who is engrossed in affairs of this life. But we are talking also about someone who lives in a way that everything that the person does is contrary to God's way. Now the problem with the use of the word worldly, as we have it in our passage, is that it is used to describe those the apostle already described as set apart in Christ Jesus, or those he called saints. Now that's where the problem comes here, because he says worldly. He said you are worldly, and these are the same people that the apostle described as saints. That's where the problem comes. See, persons described that way are in a sense not of this world. Once you are described as a saint, well, not as an individual, but you belong to the group called saints, or people of God. Once you are described that way, that means you've been set apart. And this is true, that yes, you're still in the world, but you're not of it, as the Lord Jesus conveyed in his priestly prayer, recorded in John chapter 17, look at verse 14. John chapter 17, verse 14. John 17, verse 14 reads, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. So he said, believers, you are not of this world, but we're still in the world. But sadly enough, we Christians don't seem to realize it. We are in it, but we're not of it. We have a human citizenship, but we have a heavenly citizenship. Our heavenly citizenship should always override human citizenship. That is because we are in the world, but we're not of it. So, how then people who are described this way can be described as worldly? So, this being the case, the only way believers can be described as worldly, if we are set apart in Christ, and if we are not of this world, and yet we are described worldly, the only way that is possible is if we act in a manner that is consistent with the world of humanity that is characterized by sin. That's when we will be described worldly. Because we are not of the world, we are saints, just set apart in Christ. So when we are described as worldly, it just means we are not acting like, according to the apostle Paul, men. Hence, when the apostle then stated that the Corinthians were habitually worldly, he meant that they were habitually not under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so, they could be described then as unspiritual, as reflected in the translation of some of our English versions. See, the NIV says, you're worldly. Some English versions didn't use that word worldly at all. Take for example, the New Century Version rendered the Greek sentence of the NIV when it says, you are still worldly. This is the way the translators of the New Century Version render that sentence. He said, you are still not spiritual. You are still not spiritual. That's the way they translated, which means you are still unspiritual. So the point is that because the Corinthians were habitually controlled by their sinful nature, the apostle could not teach them advanced doctrine. Now that is a battle we all as Christians have to face. The battle of who controls us at any moment. Are we controlled by the sinful nature or are we controlled by the Holy Spirit? It's a struggle. If you don't have that struggle, you're not even born again yet. Because when the Holy Spirit lives in you, that struggle will be there. And the issue is whether you are able to know that or recognize that, so that, yes, you fall, but it is short-lived. In other words, no one, no believer, ever attains a point where you will never be controlled by the sinful nature. That's not true. None of us attains that on this planet. But what we do attain is what I probably describe as, some of you say, when I use a dot, 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 a line. Yes, the key thing is how short it is that you're controlled by the sinful nature. That's where the maturity begins. Because if you're matured, well, you may get out of the control of the Holy Spirit right now, before 10 seconds, you realize you messed up, you confess your sin, and you're back under the control of the Spirit. That is where the maturity comes in. So, the apostle says, I have a lot of Christians here in Corinth, and they're constantly under the control of the sinful nature. So I can teach you doctrine. Beyond the basic I've taught you, I can teach you advanced doctrine. That's what he told the Corinthians. Consequently then, a pastor is unable to teach advanced doctrine to his congregation if they are habitually under the control of the sinful nature. Of course, we should be clear that we are not saying that there is no moment in which believers so described are not under the control of the Holy Spirit. But it was not a habit for them. They haven't formed that habit yet. What we're saying is, if you form the habit of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, that means most of your time you're under His control. That's the habit. That is to say, when you become conscious of how ugly sin is before God, how He despises sin, in any form or shape, when you become conscious of it, the moment you sin, you see that ugliness and you immediately deal with it by confessing it and walking away from it, whatever it is. Now, when you form that kind of habit, we can say that you have become a spiritual believer. It doesn't mean you're perfect. Now, let's be honest, and because of what the Bible tells us and because of what we know from our experiences, none of us is ever going to be perfect on this planet. But the more you are under the control of the Spirit, the more we can say you're spiritual. It's not that you never sin or get out of the control of the Spirit. We will. But how long you stay out of it is the issue. So, as far as the Corinthians were concerned, Paul said they were not. They didn't form the habit. They were not more habitually controlled they were more habitually controlled by their sinful nature instead of being habitually controlled by the Holy Spirit as per the command in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians Ephesians 5 verse 18 reads, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery." Now, wine has a way when people are drunk, or even when they're not even drunk, and they start whatever state they are coming close to that. Wine has a way of altering a person's behavior. Remove all inhibition, and the person thinks and acts in a way that he or she would not normally do if the person was not intoxicated. So it says, do not get drunk on wine. Now, let me say, instead, be filled with the Spirit, which means, as we explained it when we started, be filled of the Spirit. In other words, let the Holy Spirit control you. Don't let wine control you. Now, the same thing, don't let your sinful nature control you. If it doesn't control you, then you are filled of the Spirit. Now, here's the thing though. We all can identify with it. It is not a pleasant thing to hear the truth that puts a person in a negative light. We don't like that one bit. See, when I say, that a whole bunch of Christians do not understand what it means to be controlled or be filled of the Spirit. If a bunch of Christians heard this from me, they'll be angry. You don't know what you're talking about. Because we don't like to hear truth. We get angry. Once we're confronted with what we are really, we're like flattery, don't we? Well, when we hear something that is brought against us negatively, we are often defensive. Very defensive. Or we try to convey that the person does not know what the individual is talking. See, we all go to that, to be defensive. Or we may try to justify our conduct to prove that what is said of us is not true. Now that's just human nature, the fallen nature. So When the apostle is talking about this, don't you think when they're hearing this read, that some of them, when they heard that, say, no, he doesn't know what he's talking. I am spiritual. Paul, what can he tell me or not? Well, so, the Holy Spirit knows that the Corinthians will behave that way, just like we do. So, the Holy Spirit directed Apostle Paul to provide the Corinthians the evidences of the charge that they were habitually under the control of the sinful nature instead of control by the Holy Spirit, or simply that they were unspiritual. So, having made that charge, and some of them got angry, no doubt, when they heard that, they were sitting inside. They had the apostles tell us we're unspiritual. Just like I said, if many Christians heard what I just said, now they get angry with me. When I say most of our local churches are that way, and if people, some of these local churches, they hear that, they get angry too. How dare you say that? Well, the evidences do not lie. That's the point. So, the apostle is now, as the Holy Spirit directs him, he's now going to give them the proof, evidences of the fact that they are habitually controlled by the sinful nature. Now, these evidences of the charge are introduced using the first phrase of the second clause of where we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Look at the second clause. The second clause is introduced using the phrase, for since. For since. Now, Apostle Paul seemed to have used the Greek phrase translated for since in such a way to avoid any guessing as to how to understand what follows. Now, we say this because he used two conjunctions adjacent to each other. We don't do that in English, do we? But he used that two conjunctions adjacent, one follow the next. Now, see, the word for, as we have already noted, is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. It is used as a marker of cause or reason with translation, something like for. Another usage, as I mentioned, is a marker of clarification or explanation, in which case you can say you see. Another usage is to draw inference, in which case it may be translated by all means or simply so, or even then. Now, the various usages mean that what follows could be interpreted in at least three possible ways. When the first one he used translated for, because of that, we could translate or interpret what comes after that in three ways. At least in three ways. It could be interpreted as providing reason for what is stated, or explanation of what was stated in the first sentence, you are still worldly. Now, it could also be taken as an inference that is due to what is stated in the first sentence, you are worldly, or you are still worldly. In other words, it is possible to take the position that what the apostle wrote results from the fact that the Corinthians were worldly. That's where someone could translate it or interpret it. So to avoid any misinterpretation, the apostle used a second conjunction that should narrow down the correct interpretation. He used the word since, that is translated from a Greek word that may mean where, as a marker of position in space, as Apostle Paul used it to describe his preference regarding the preaching of the gospel in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. It is, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where?" It's a Greek word. Hupoa. Hupoa. Where Christ was not known. That's a Greek word translated since, but here it's translated where. So that I will not be building on someone else's foundation. Now it may mean where as a marker of more immediate circumstance or expressing a premise, as it is used in James chapter 3, verse 16. James chapter 3, verse 16. James chapter 3, verse 16. Reads, "For where," that's a Greek word here, translated, "for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." So the word then may be used as a marker of cause or reason with the meaning sins. Or we can also be translated insofar as. So it is this meaning of sins or insofar as that is intended in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Hence, what the apostle wrote next should be taken as evidence or evidences that are the reason for charging the Corinthians with being unspiritual or habitually under the control of a sinful nature. So by using galkupa in the Greek as beginning that clause, he's clearly telling us, "I'm not going to supply you evidences." Now you may be railing and, you know, to the Corinthians, you may be angry or whatever it is, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. You may be angry and all the rest of it. But here it's what happens. So he begins. "A first evidence of the Corinthians being unspiritual or habitually under the control of sinful nature consists of an attitude and an action that are not difficult to recognize as sins or evidences of the control of the sinful nature. The attitude and the action are stated then in the second sentence of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, when it says, "There is jealousy and quarreling among you." Now, jealousy indicates that the apostles charged the Corinthians of being unspiritual or of being habitually controlled by the sinful nature. Now, this is because jealousy is an activity of the sinful nature, as we can gather from the apostles' description of the activities of the sinful nature in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. It is, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious." Now I say these ones are so easy to see. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Now, I remember many times when we come here, I say, that word witchcraft, in modern day, should be translated drug abuse, use of drug. It's not witchcraft. As people think about what they call witches and so forth. No. The Greek word here has to do with those who use drugs to get high. So it's a Greek word pharmakeo, from where we get pharmacy. So it's not witchcraft the way people think. It's just an abuse of drug. Then it's a hatred. Discord. Look at the next word. Jealousy. That's what Paul said. These are the things you, this tells you the, if you're jealous, that means you're under the control of sinful nature. So it's a jealousy. Fits of rage. When you are raging, you cannot be controlled by the Holy Spirit in such a situation. Unless, of course, you are raging because of somebody or raging against sin, then you may be controlled by the Spirit. Fears of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. So when the apostle says, the first evidence, there is jealousy and quarreling among you. Now that word jealousy is translated from a Greek word that is used both negatively and positively in the Greek New Testament. Negatively, it means jealousy, right, or envy. As that intensive negative feelings over another's achievement or success. It is in this negative sense that the word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. And if you get Second Corinthians, hold on to it. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 reads, "For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me as you want me to be." You know, for example, you know, people will never think that somebody like an apostle, he should raise his voice, for example. Yes, there's time to raise a voice. And there's a time to speak calmly. So that's what Paul is saying, as part of what he's saying. When I come and start blaspheming you for what you did and using my authority that God has given me to do certain things, then you won't like it. Anyway, he says, "I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." Now, so negatively, the word has a sense of jealousy. Now, positively, the Greek word means zeal, or enthusiasm. That is, of course, an intense, positive interest in something marked by a sense of dedication. It's not just that you're enthusiastic or zeal, it means you are dedicated to whatever it is. Thus, the translators of the NIV use the meaning enthusiasm to translate the Greek word in Apostle Paul's commendation of the efforts of the Corinthians towards the helping of the suffering believers in Jerusalem, as described in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. He reads, "For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and you are, the Greek word translated here now, enthusiasm, say, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. In other words, they saw you, how enthusiastic they are. I told them about you. He said that has spurred them to action. Now, so it is then in the positive sense of zeal that the apostle used it to describe his dedication to the persecution of Christians because of his dedication to the law prior to his salvation, as we read in Philippians 3 verse 6. Now this is one of those reasons why you should sympathize with people who are, a lot of time they are very enthusiastic, they have this zeal, but you know that their zeal is not based on truth. You just sympathize with them. They think they are doing well, but they are not. This is what was the case with the Apostle Paul as an unbeliever. This is what he says. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Why was he devoted? Because he thought the church was wrong. And Judaism, or what he was following, was right. That's why he went in depth. He said, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That means he did everything according to the law. Now it is in the negative sense that the word though is used in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 3, and so means jealousy. It's not in the positive sense of zeal. So anyway, because the Greek word translated jealousy can have both negative and positive meanings, we should comment further on the word. No, it's not a word we just go through and I give you the meaning. Now, because here we see it, it can be used the same word, it can be in a good sense, but the same word is also used in a bad sense. Now, we need to look at it a little further. Now, this is particularly important because it is a word that describes God's attributes. God's attributes. As for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. It is, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, a jealous God. So that's how the Holy Spirit through Moses described God. But now God described himself using the same word. So God asserted directly that he is jealous God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. While looking at time and what I need to explain, let's just go ahead and take a break, and after break, we'll get to it.